We're turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Our attention this evening will be particularly on verses 7 through 10, but let us begin at verse 1. This is God's inspired word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. But indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Ending our reading at verse 10. I suppose everyone wants to be happy. But it seems that so few really are. So many live in some shade of misery or disappointment because they try to find happiness in other people and stuff. And seeking to prolong a momentary happiness seems to become the plan for life. But sooner or later, in one way or another, people and stuff will disappoint. And here comes the misery. Once again. And life becomes a constant cycle of ups and downs as that momentary happiness slides so quickly into misery. But like every other problem of life, the Bible has the answer. Indeed, if we will read it, if we will believe it, if we will do it. I'm sure you've heard many times that the book of Philippians is a letter of joy. So if happiness or joy is what we want, then this is the place to look for it. Over and again, the words joy or rejoicing occur in this short letter. Spiritual happiness is a contentment. It goes beyond some kind of a momentary sense of euphoria. Indeed, on the other hand, on the contrary, spiritual happiness is a contentment, and it is a satisfaction in the soul that is independent of and unaffected by all of the stuff of life. There is an indestructibility in Christian joy because that Christian joy is found in the Lord and not circumstance. We can lose all things. Everything around us can be falling apart, but we can still know that joy because we can never lose Christ. There is a way. I say there is a way for every child of God to be happy, to be joyously content in all of the circumstances of life. It's no secret. And the way to that happiness is revealed in the text that we have before us this evening. In verses 7 to 10, there are four grammatically different but semantically equivalent expressions where Paul identifies the objectives of his life and gives to us a formula for true happiness. And every component is going to converge in Jesus Christ. So that's our theme for these closing meditations on this Sabbath day. How to be happy. And here is the formula, four steps that Paul gives to us, whereby we can come to that genuine rejoicing in the Lord, to have that contentment, to have that satisfaction, regardless of what the circumstances of life may be. Four steps. The first is this, that if we are going to be truly biblically happy, we must regard Christ as supreme. To regard Christ as supreme, that's the focus particularly in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now here's the expression, the grammatical expression that we're focusing on, that for this reason, for this purpose, that I might be found, that I may win, rather, Christ, that I may gain Christ. To regard Christ as absolutely supreme, to value Christ as that ultimate treasure. The Lord Jesus himself told us, remember in Matthew, that our heart is going to be where our treasure is. We must put our treasure in heaven, and our heart will be there. Christ is there as our treasure. And there's no hope. There is no hope of lasting contentment, of lasting satisfaction, of this true biblical joy or contentment apart from Jesus Christ. He must be our treasure. He must be that one of absolute and ultimate and intrinsic worth. You think of the word worship. Take the word apart, it means to ascribe value to something, to ascribe worth to something. What is the value that we ascribe to God? What is the value that we ascribe to Jesus? And I think so often people lose their contentment spiritually because they are ascribing the wrong kind of value to Jesus Christ, the wrong kind of value to God. We can talk about that which has intrinsic value and that which has instrumental value. Something that has instrumental value serves a purpose, and we use it for all of its worth to gain something, to have it accomplished for whatever it's designed to accomplish. But that which is of intrinsic worth is worthy, it's valuable in and of itself, regardless of what it can do for us. And I think so often the problem with many Christians is that they assign instrumental value to Jesus, using Jesus as a means to satisfy some desire. Christ is the answer, we hear that often, and indeed he is. You have financial problems? Well, take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your financial problems. You have health problems? Take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your health problems. And so often I say Jesus is used as a means to an end rather than the end in himself. If Christ, if God never did anything for us, if he never did anything good for us, he deserves our worship and our praise. He has intrinsic value. And I say we will never come to this experience of true happiness, of true biblical joy, until we regard Christ as absolutely supreme. Now that means we're going to have to reevaluate some other things. And Paul gives us the clues for that. We have to regard everything else as being without value. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. All these things I counted loss in order that I may gain Christ, that Christ may be my profit, that Christ may be that which brings me this ultimate contentment, satisfaction. regarding everything else without value, or at least putting everything else in its proper instrumental value. And that's a, I don't have time to develop what I'm thinking right now, but I would suggest sometime that you think through this, those things. We're to love God, right? We're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our being. To love God completely. But yet I'm to love my wife. And I'm to love my children. I'm to love the whole other bunch of things I'm supposed to love. How can I love all of those things at the same time loving God completely? The secret is not to love God more than I love someone else or something else, and we start playing that priority game and don't love your wife too much, lest that takes away from my love. No. You love your wife for all she's worth. You love your children for all they're worth. But the point is, they're not worth God. They're not worth God. We put everything in its proper perspective, not a priority of God first and others second, and you'll go crazy that way. No. We regard everything for its purpose, for its value. We use it for all it's worth, but nothing is worth the Lord. We have to regard Jesus. We have to regard Christ. We have to regard the one true and living God as that who is infinitely valuable. Now, that means that we reevaluate everything else. Everything else is regarded as loss, a forfeiture of possessions. Nothing has worth against the prospect of gaining Christ. And here's the willingness and the eagerness to surrender whatever has to be surrendered that would hinder us from having Christ and seeing Christ and experiencing Christ as the prophet of our soul, the prophet of our life. Paul was obsessed with Christ. Now, Paul had a lot to give up. We read in verses 4 and following all of the riches, if you will, that Paul had, his heritage. But none of that meant anything against the prospect of his gaining Christ. He was obsessed. Paul was obsessed with Christ. And the problem is that too many of us are obsessed with stuff. We're obsessed with others. And that distracts us from finding this ultimate happiness, this ultimate contentment, this ultimate satisfaction in the Lord Himself. We have to reevaluate things and come to this conclusion that Christ is infinitely precious. He regarded everything as rubbish. Well, there's a nice, tame translation of that word, a word that really can't be cleaned up. It's a word that refers to dung, refers to excrement. It's an expression of that which is nasty and disgusting, that which is unwanted, stinking filth. And Paul says, as I compare everything else to Jesus, everything else to Jesus, I have to regard it as this rubbish, this filth. And again, the problem, so many of us tend to be attracted to that filth. We wallow in the filth. You've all heard stories and perhaps seen images of, what do they call them, these hoarders, whose houses are just filled with clutter and rubbish. You can hardly make your way through, and we wonder, how can someone live in those conditions? But so often spiritually, I think that's the way we live. We hoard to ourselves. We hoard to ourselves all of the stuff of life, experiences, nothing wrong with it. We hoard to ourselves these possessions, people, and we try to find our contentment and our satisfaction in those things. Paul says, No, you regard Christ as absolutely supreme. That's the first step. That's the first step to knowing this kind of biblical joy, this kind of biblical happiness. Regard everything else without value. And it requires regarding the knowledge of Christ as the principal pursuit. You see that in verse 8. I count all these things lost for this reason, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That which is of surpassing value. Nothing else can come close. Nothing else can approximate this excellency of the knowledge of Christ, this experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a personal and an experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And don't pass over that. Don't pass over how the Lord is identified here. The names of God, the titles of God in both the Old and the New Testaments are never used haphazardly. They are part of the way God reveals himself to us. They are part of the propositional truth that we must grasp and factor in. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, Christ. Every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, it's the Messiah. It's the Anointed One. It's that one that has been eternally elect to be the Redeemer of God's elect, to be the mediator between God and men. It speaks to us of Christ in all of his offices. He's the prophet, that ideal manifestation of God to us. He's the ideal priest who represents us before God with infinite merit. And he is the ideal king who rules and conquers us, Christ. Do we meditate upon Christ? Do we see him and meditate upon all of his offices that are for our good and for our welfare? I count everything but loss against the excellency of the knowledge of the Messiah, of Jesus. There's his personal name, his person, that we have a personal relationship. Oh, we let that terminology just so glibly come from our lips so often. Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? I hope you do. But don't let the significance of that, don't let the significance and the beauty of that escape. Christ is a person. And every time you see Jesus, here's the Savior, here's this one who, a person in his real humanity that came into this scene of time to be our Redeemer, to think of Jesus and the Lord. Paul says, he's my Lord. He's that one that is the sovereign. He is that one that has all authority over me. Put Christ in his proper place. If we are going to regard Christ as supreme, reevaluating everything else, but pursuing him as that one who is infinitely, infinitely supreme, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, and as the King. To enjoy him, take the world. I think there's an old hymn that says that. Take the world and give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And there's contentment. There's joy. There's true happiness. That's the first step. There's the first step in this formula to happiness, to regard Christ as absolutely supreme. But the next step is to rest in Christ for security. To rest in Christ for security. You see that in verse 9. And here's our grammatical expression that is different grammatically, but semantically parallel to the last statement of verse 8, that I may win Christ, and that I may be found in him. To be found in him. And here's a security. This brings us to the union that we have with Christ. That union that we have with Christ that is the security that we have in this gospel. Excuse me. That which can never be severed. A security that produces a peace of heart. A security that produces a peace of mind. A security that produces that contentment, that satisfaction. To rest in Christ for security. Outside of Christ, you're going to be tossed around like the troubled sea. And rightly so, there's no foundation. But to be found in him, to be found in him, to be found in that mystical and that spiritual and that vital and that real union with Christ is the very foundation of security, that we can rest in him. Those who are accepted in the beloved can enjoy the relief from their own personal righteousness. Found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Oh, the thought of trying to please God, the thought of trying to earn some kind of acceptance with God on the basis of our own obedience to the law, on the basis of our own righteousness before God, is a daunting and a fearful and indeed a damning true. By ourselves, our own righteousness, even the best that we can do is nothing but filthy rags. Nothing but filthy rags before this holy and this righteous God. But it's joy to be found in Him and to have that relief from depending upon our own righteousness. God is holy, infinitely holy. And I say even our best efforts fall woefully and infinitely short of that glory. Such effort, if I had to labor with the thought of trying to please God on my own, there would never be contentment. There would never be the possibility of spiritual happiness. But nothing but fear and wonder and doubt and ultimately damnation. But I say it's joy. We can rejoice in the Lord when we know that we have this relief from our personal righteousness. And we can rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. Look how the verse ends. To be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now the word faith, I don't have time this evening, I suppose, to go through all of the functions and how this word is used. But this word faith really has three different significances, meanings in the New Testament. There are places when it can refer to the body of truth, the corpus of truth, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There's a sense in which this word refers to our belief, our relying, our trusting, and that's certainly a vital part. A sense of this word also that has the idea of faithfulness, dependability, reliability. Now in our verse, the word occurs two times. I would submit to you that the first reference, faith in Christ, ought to be the faithfulness of Christ. That's the righteousness which we receive by God through then our believing, through our faith. But you see the contrast. Not having mine own righteousness, but on the contrary, being in Christ, having that righteousness which is through the faithfulness, through that obedience of Jesus. Everything that we disobeyed in regard to God's law, Christ obeyed. That law that stands over us as condemnation because of our inability to obey it, Christ under that same law, made of a woman, made under the law, but Christ obeyed. We speak of His active obedience, where every day of life as He walked upon this planet for those 30-odd years, obeying God, pleasing God, I delight to do Thy will, He says. The book of the law is in my heart, He says. Obedience, righteousness, faithfulness, dependability in relationship to the law. That's what we stand upon. We don't stand upon our own righteousness. There's no standing there. There's no security there. There's no resting there. Our rest is in the righteousness of Christ, His faithfulness. His faithfulness. How do we get? We receive that through faith. Here's the joy of justification. Here's the joy of, is there any greater joy for the Christian than that joy of justification, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, knowing that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, that we have received by faith alone, and therefore before that holy and that righteous and that inflexible God, we have a perfect standing. We are accepted in the Beloved. There's contentment. There's a joy and a peace that goes beyond any human description. But we rest upon Christ. There's where our security is. We rest upon Christ for security. If we can do that, if we come to that place where we can rest upon Christ, that's what saving faith is. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as that saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel, a resting. And God help us as believers to not only rest, but if we can take it a step further, to relax? Can we relax in Christ? There's our security. There's our security. And if that thought overwhelms us, Paul was overwhelmed. Nothing else matters. All of my pedigree, all of my accomplishments are absolutely nothing when set against the prospect not only of gaining Christ, but of being found in Him. We rest upon Christ for our security. And the third step in this formula to happiness is this. We are to rely upon Christ for salvation. To rely upon Christ for salvation. Look at verse 10. Here's the third of these parallel statements. That I may know Him. That I may gain Christ. That I may be found in Him. That I may know Him. And I sum up this by saying we must rely on Christ for salvation, that we might know Him. Again, the knowledge here is not just an intellectual awareness. It's that knowledge of personal experience, that personal experiential knowledge of the gospel. And it's not without significance that as Paul then delineates what it is to know Him, he defines it in terms of those two essential truths of the gospel. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 defines the gospel as the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Here Paul puts them in reverse order, but the two essential truths of the gospel. That I may know Him. Come to this experiential knowledge of Him, this personal knowledge of Him, which involves then the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Two essential truths of the gospel. The focus here is not upon getting saved, but the purpose here and the focus is upon living saved. Are we living as believers? Are we living in the reality of the gospel? Are we factoring the gospel into all of the issues and the circumstances of life? Again, I think we so often tend to compartmentalize the way we live. There's my work life, there's my church life. There's my home life, there's my church life. And we are happy here, but we don't seem to apply that to over here. No. This relationship with God, we must learn if we're going to be truly content and biblically happy in this old world. We need to learn to factor the gospel in. To factor the gospel into all of the issues and all of the routines and all of the experiences of life. To live in the reality of what we profess to believe. There are so many that look at salvation as a past thing. I remember the day I was converted. That's good. And we look forward to that time when we'll be in glory. That's good. But salvation is not just a past thing or a future thing. It's a present thing. There's a present reality to what it is to be in Christ. There's a present experience as to what it is to gain Christ, to live in Christ. And Paul defines it here in terms, first of all, of his experiencing the power of the resurrection. I want to know the power of His resurrection, that dynamic power that brought Christ from death to life, that same power that has generated life in the believer. That same power that operates within us as believers, that guarantees life, that subdues sin for us, that inspires hope in us. It's walking in the newness of life. If we're going to know Him as salvation, we're going to come to the experience of what it is that Christ has done in that gospel and saving us. He died for us. He was raised for us. Let us live in the reality and the experience of that resurrection power and the fellowship of His suffering. The idea of fellowship there is an association. It's a mutual participation. It's a very strong word. A mutual participation, and this is mind-boggling. I want to know Him, and the power of his resurrection and this mutual experience, this mutual participation in his sufferings. You can't share in the resurrection without sharing in the sufferings. Union with the death of Christ gives union with the life of Christ, that's salvation. And there's no greater joy, I say, than to know Christ as our life, to be saved, to live in the reality of that experience, the fellowship, coming into the experience of what Christ did for us. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. There's a union there. It's a union there, but not just a theological union. It's a very practical union that Paul wants us to experience, and Paul is admonishing us to come into the enjoyment of, to know him. And that is the power of his resurrection and this mutual experience of his sufferings. Paul lived the gospel. He allowed the gospel to affect every aspect of his life. When you read about Paul, when you read all the testimony of Paul and the writings of Paul, I think what impresses me the most about Paul is the fact, very simply, that he never got over being saved. He never got over what it is that God did for him in saving his wretched soul, in giving him spiritual life, in giving him union with Christ. He never got over the wonder of what it was to be a Christian. Do we? It amazes me so often that things that, when you read the epistles, that were so much on the surface of the apostles' thinking, things that were so much, therefore, on the surface of the thinking of the people, great truths of union with Christ, of justification, of adoption, and all of these great gospel truths that every page you turn in the New Testament, you see them. But they seem to be things that very seldom cross the mind of 21st century believers. Oh, we go to church on the Lord's Day. We have our confession. We're reminded of these great truths. But when it comes to everyday life, are we living in the reality of what it is to be saved? It's going to affect the workplace. It's going to affect the home. It's going to affect everything that we do. And it's going to bring us, if we become overwhelmed, if we can truly be overwhelmed with the probability of Christ, with the security that there is in Christ, with the salvation that there is in Christ, there's reason for happiness. A contentment, come what may. This is not saying that there's not going to be hard providences. It's not saying that there's not going to be difficult times in life. We can lose all things. We can lose all the stuff of life. But to be in Christ is never to lose Christ. To be saved by Christ is never to be unsaved by Christ. We can lose all things. Everything around us can be falling apart. But that's why happiness, that's why biblical joy is independent and unaffected by the stuff of life and the circumstances of life. The person. It's the person of Jesus that is our ultimate cause for contentment. So how to be happy? Regard Christ as supreme. You rest in Christ for security. You rely upon Christ for salvation. And finally, can I say this, that you resemble Christ for sanctification. You resemble Christ for sanctification. That's the last expression, being conformed to his death. So if I could put these in parallel statements, four of them, that I may win Christ, gain Christ, that I be found in Christ, that I may know him, and that I may be conformed to his death. Those four statements, grammatically different, but I say semantically the same, and they define for us the steps, the ingredients in this formula for happiness. To resemble Christ for sanctification, to be conformed to him. To be conformed to his death. What did Christ? Christ died to sin. Christ died because of sin. Christ died because of our transgressions. If we are then going to be conformed to his death, then we die to sin as well. We die with reference to those sins. Follow Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, and you can see that to be the case. But we're conformed. And that really is the simple definition, is it not, of our sanctification? To be conformed to Jesus. To be conformed to him, to look like him. What did he look like? He was pure and spotless and undefiled. All right, if we're going to be conformed to Jesus, we follow those steps as well. Pure and spotless, to be like him. That's what holiness is. Holiness is happiness for the Christian. And it's being like Jesus. And the more we see him, what's the secret to being like Jesus? Well, not just ticking off a list of things to do and not to do. That's easy. Christians do this. Christians don't do that. Tick, 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 tick. That's easy. But sanctification, being conformed to Jesus, really is seeing Jesus. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like him. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 compares the seeing Jesus to that veil that was on Moses' face, remember? And at the end of the chapter, he talks about us looking into the glass. We look into that glass and we look from glory to glory. And we, as we look into that glass, the Word of God, we see Jesus. And the more we see Jesus, the more we are changed from glory to glory. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. I think of that text in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when we see him, when we see him, we'll be like him. That's our glorification. That's our glorification. What a miraculous and stupendous event that glorification is going to be. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed like unto his glorious body. What a supernatural event will take place. We believe in the resurrection. What a day that'll be. What a day that will be. And as close as the New Testament ever gives us as to explaining how that glorification occurs is there in 1 John chapter 3. When we see him, we'll be like him. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. I submit to you that if seeing Jesus is the secret to our glorification, it's the secret to our sanctification as well, to see him. And where do we see him? We see him where he reveals himself to us in his holy word. The eye for Christ. The eye for Christ. To die to self, to die to sin, to be conformed to his image. And that's the bottom line, believer. As a believer, you can never find contentment. You can never find happiness apart from Christ. But in Christ, there's never a disappointment. Christ, when he is given the value that belongs to him, will never disappoint. Christ is incapable. Listen to me. Christ is incapable of disappointing his people when his people have the right perspective of him. Now, if you're viewing Christ as a means to an end, to get something else, you'll be disappointed all the time. Now you're making Christ an idol to manipulate. No, no, no. If you find your joy, if you find your desire in Christ and Christ alone, there's never a disappointment. The psalmist says, delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord, and he will give to you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? Delight in the Lord, he'll give you something? No, no, no. Delight, what, if you're delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And the Lord will not withhold himself from those that truly seek him, to live in the reality. So often we tend to live on the borders of grace. Let us plunge in to all that we have, to all that we can enjoy, to all that we can experience in the Lord Jesus. Resemble Christ for sanctification. Be holy, be happy. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we pray that thy Spirit would take thy word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we're so guilty so often of really living in idolatry, of making the Lord a means to an end rather than being the supreme end of all things. Lord, give us eyes. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. Enable us to enjoy, to rejoice in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.